good scene. You may be seated.
Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. Is anybody ready for spring? I am. I've had enough snow for... I'm ready to jump to April and bring my 70s and 80s back is what I want to see. I like one good snow a year, and we've had it, and now I'm ready for spring and summer myself. Well, anyway, Pastor introduced a series. It's not what you think, which is, isn't that the Christian life? I mean, I remember first getting saved that it wasn't what I thought it was going to be, right? Everything you think is kind of backwards from what our human self thinks it should be, right? And so this first one is, and they start off with, I think, a good one, trust and obey, right? That's easy things to do, right? Everybody got that mastered? Anybody? If you do, you can come teach, all right? It's a good one for me. I've enjoyed studying it. I hope I can deliver a good message out of it. But let's open in prayer, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for this study that has been good to me. I've learned lots from it. I just pray that you help me to deliver a good message that's clear. Give me the words to say, and just help us to understand and learn from your word in this lesson, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so trust and obey is our topic. It starts off with the introduction of, have you ever found yourself thinking in a certain way about a person or situation to find out that you were totally wrong? I think we've all probably have done that or experienced that at some time or another. It gave an example in here about a Chinese parable, but I remember riding with my grandfather. And on the radio, every day about lunch, a guy would come on the radio named Paul Harvey. Everybody heard of Paul Harvey? He would always have a little series for the rest of the story, and he would always give an intro, a story, and you'd always would get something in your mind of what you thought it should be, but then he told the rest of the story. And he was just somebody good. You could listen to him talk. He was just a good speaker. Just had one of those voices, and you just glued in no matter what he was talking about. And to me, that was a perfect example. You know, we know the story, but God knows the rest of the story, right? He knows the whole story. And so, in actuality, our point of view is always different than God's point of view. Our theme verse for this lesson comes out of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, if you got notes, I think most of these are on the notes. The verses, we don't have them up on the slide, but I think they are all in the note packet if you have it. And so, in our main verse, our theme verse, we see that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are better than our ways. You know, God sees the whole picture. And Edward, when we come to study, when I was new, Edward gave the perfect example of that. His example was, if you're watching a parade on the street, you see the parade what's in front of you. But yet, if you get up on top of a building or on top of a or in a helicopter, you see the whole parade, right? And so God sees the whole parade, whereas we see what's right in front of us. You know, somebody could be crashing at the beginning or at the end, but as far as we know, it's all fine in front of us. And so often what we assume is so different from what the Bible tells us is true. For instance, you know, we think trials only bring pain. And well, God says they bring growth. You know, we think the way to get is to keep. Well, God says the way to receive is to give. We think the greatest person has the highest position. Well, God says the greatest is the servant. We think that when someone hurts us, we should get even. And that's a hard one to swallow sometimes, right? We want to get back at people. But God says that when someone hurts us, to bless them. What a tough one. You know, we think that God would always use great and powerful people. Well, He uses the nobodies, the insignificance. In almost every area of our life, our natural thoughts run different to what Scripture teaches us. In fact, a large component of that process is the Christian growth is having our minds renewed, transformed from worldly thinking to biblical thinking. Romans 12, verse 2 tells us, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So throughout this series, Pastor Dunn went through the 13 lessons. We will see Bible truths that run contrary to our natural way of thinking. But as we embrace and follow these principles, we experience growth in our Christian lives, and we will also experience unexpected blessings that come through following God's plan. The first principle we see in the study is that we cannot understand God's plan. We don't know. We can't comprehend it. We can't see. Remember, we can't see the whole parade. But we can still walk by faith if we simply trust and obey. I know God's got a sense of humor. I remember our first dinner at Pastor's house when we first started coming. Do you remember what I said? Why I didn't like going to church and hanging with church people? You remember what I said? And I don't like being told what to do. And now here I am teaching on trusting and obeying, right? Yeah, I mean, that's, I was like, man, you know God's got a sense of humor, or he knows what I need, one or the other. So, but yeah, that thought came to mind when I read that, you know, give me credit, this is the churches we experienced before were not like this when there were rules and regulations and nobody in the church followed them. So it was all, like he said, fake to me. So this truth is this truth of trusting and obeying, let me get back on track, is the foundational truth of all the principles that we will review in this study. In fact, it is the foundational truth to our walk with God, which is a walk of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, if we are going to receive what is best and experience life to the fullest, we must be willing to walk by faith and trust God that no matter what he asks us to do, or that was in thought, I messed that up. We must walk by faith and trust God no matter what he asks us to do. That sounds better, right? So remember, with that statement, God will never ask us to do anything that we are not able to do with his strength, right? Philippians 4:13 tells us, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And if you know the King James, that ETH means he keeps on strengthening you. So God will ask us to do things that we don't understand. He will ask us to do things that seem impossible to us. He will ask us to do things that are opposite of how we think they should be done. And so the way we respond to what God asks us must be by faith. If we are going to experience all that God would have for us, we must trust and obey him. You know, the Bible is full of, I like to call them accounts. I don't like using the word stories. The Bible is full of accounts in which God asks his people to do things that seem impossible or just illogical. But since his ways are above our ways, even some of the Bible characters we read about often respond in a way that made more sense to them instead of what God was telling them to do. So we're going to read three accounts. I don't like the word stories because stories nowadays seems to be make-believe, right? You read kids' stories, they always seem to be make-believe, so I like using accounts. So we read three accounts from characters in the Bible that will look at the instructions that were given and their responses and their test to trust and obey. So the first one we'll read to, if you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, is number one in the outlines, Naaman's need. So our Christian journey begins by trusting Christ as our Savior. We don't come to Christ on our terms and earn salvation our way. We simply trust the payment that Jesus has already made and obey him. We call out to him for salvation. There is an account in the Old Testament that wonderfully illustrates this. And this story is about Naaman. Naaman was a high-ranking official in the Syrian army. So we'll read starting at verse 1 in 2 Kings 5. Verse 1 says, "Now Naaman, a captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of leprosy. And one went in and told his lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to king of Israel, saying, Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes, and said, Am I God, to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go, and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not the Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And so our text here finds Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, with leprosy. Now, leprosy was one of the worst diseases you could have at that time. It usually killed most of who contracted it. But thankfully for Naaman, there was a little servant girl who believed in what God could do, and she told Naaman's wife that there was a prophet of God in Israel who could heal Naaman. So this was amazing faith on the part of the servant girl, for up to this point, there is no recorded evidence of anybody being healed of leprosy. So Naaman went to Israel and directly to Elisha's house. Elisha, however, did not go out to meet Naaman, but instead sent a messenger with instructions to Naaman to wash himself in the Jordan River 7 times. Now think about that. What if you went to the doctor's office with a severe illness or disease, and you sat there for about 2 or 3 hours like you normally do in the waiting room, and the nurse or the receptionist come out and say, go jump in Elkhorn Creek down here 7 times. What would your reaction be? You'd probably be in a rage, right? I sit here all day and you tell me to go jump in the creek, right? And so here was Naaman. Naaman was the same way. He was furious. He wanted to be healed, but he wanted to be healed, wanted to be done his way, right? He wanted what I call a big fanfare, a big show, right? He probably thought the prophet would come out and wave his hands and he'll do a big event and heal him, not do something as simple and on Naaman's account, in a dirty old river, right? The muddy Jordan River was, he considered, the dirty river. He had better rivers at home, right? You can see in verse, I think it's verse 11, it says, Naaman says, I thought, right? Again, here Naaman is going on his own thoughts, not God's thoughts. If we continue reading, we're going to see that if it wasn't for some of his servants, Naaman may have never went and dipped in the Jordan River. I put a note down there that that's an importance of having good Christian fellowship, right? Being with fellow believers and having that encouragement to, you know, if God says to do that or his prophet, you probably should go do it, right? So if you read 13 and 14 in that chapter, it says, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? If it had been a big event, he would have done it, right? But how much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You know, I wonder what Naaman's thoughts were there after he'd done it. Like, ooh, oops, guess I was kind of dumb, right? Kind of should have done what he said, right? Yeah. Leprosy is also used many times in the Bible as a picture of sin. You know, Naaman's story here is a picture of the way God cleanses us up from sin. All of us are born sinners. This is a condition that was passed down from Adam, and it's also one that we choose as well. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we don't find cleansing from sin through our good works or attending church or being baptized or giving to the poor or any other of the, it says Syrian rivers, or any other of our works. If it was left up to us for salvation, no telling what we would do. You know, we'd have some big, great event and works and all this stuff, but salvation is only from the cleansing blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 tells us, for so much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and spot. And like I said, Naaman wanted a big fanfare of healing, but his healing wasn't up to him. It was up to God. Just like the plan of salvation, it's not up to us. It is up to God. It was his plan. It was his life to give to pay for our sins. He offers us forgiveness and a restored relationship with him as a free gift. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10:13 tells us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation, of course, is just the beginning of our walk. It's just the beginning of our walk of faith and learning to trust and obey the Lord. We gain another picture of how God sees things differently than we do through a challenge that the disciples faced while ministering with Jesus. And so number two, we go from Naaman's need to the disciples' dilemma. If you want, turn to John 6, and we'll read that account there. In all four of the Gospels, we read about a time when Jesus had been teaching a large crowd of people. It says 5,000 men plus women and children. I've read some people to estimate around 15,000 people there total. And he'd been teaching them all day, and evidently they could have been getting hungry, right? In the evening of that day, Jesus told the disciples that he wanted to feed the crowd that was gathered. The only problem was the disciples had no food and very little money. And so the disciples here thought that this was the end of the story, but Jesus had something different planned. So let's read verses 1 through 13 of John 6. So after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was at nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto them, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So in this passage we see Jesus ask Philip where they could buy bread in order to feed the multitude. And verse 6 specifically tells us that Jesus asked because he wanted to see how Philip would respond. Would he respond in faith? Would he say, Wow, I have no idea how we could buy enough bread, but you tell us what you want us to do, Jesus, and we'll do it. Well, instead of that faith-filled response, Philip pointed out that there was no way they could come up with enough money. After all, even 200 pennyworth would not be enough to give everyone just a little bread. The penny here is the Roman denarius. It's equivalent to one day's wage. Thus, the amount that Philip mentioned here was about 8 months of wages. You know, that's like one grocery store trip right now, ain't it? 8 months' wages. And even that, it says here, wasn't enough to feed the multitude. But evidently, Andrew or one of the disciples must have gone into the crowd looking for food, right? Because he knew there was one person there, a young boy, with a small lunch. Or maybe the boy volunteered his lunch, it doesn't say, for Jesus. But in any case, the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fishes were probably just a common people meal. And so when Andrew mentioned this to Jesus, he made the comment, you know, when he talked about the 2 loaves and, or 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he said, but what are they among so many? So you see, he still doesn't have much faith here in Jesus to feed. And he goes on and says, what will this little lunch do to feed the great multitude? And so the disciples here probably thought they were up against an impossible situation. But notice, Jesus didn't tell them to do something impossible. He simply told them to seat the crowd, right? Mark 6, verse 40 tells us that the disciples had set them in groups of 50s and 100s, which made for easy counting and distribution. And then Jesus broke the bread and the fish. With those 5 loaves and 2 small fish, he fed that entire multitude. And he didn't give them just a bite. He fed them until they were filled and then had some left over, right? So he used that little boy's small offering of those 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 15,000. I mean, think about that. Another thing is the disciples here, you know, they didn't produce that miracle. They couldn't have done it. They just simply obeyed Jesus' instructions. They trusted and obeyed. It makes me think, is anybody nervous or anxious over the new building project? I mean, I remember sitting in a meeting with the cost, and my thought was, well, what's that payment? All right? That was my initial thought, because we did the same thing when I bought the farm. All right, banker man, what's the payment, right? And then I went home, figured out, well, can I make that payment, right, with what I grow? But, you know, now this was long before I saved, but who was I trusting in there to make that payment? I was trusting in myself, right? And so the disciples here just needed to trust in God. And so whatever little offering that we have, I know I probably don't have a tenth of a percent of what is needed for that property out there. But, you know, if I just give what I have to God, He will do the miracle. He will take care of the rest of it, right? It says in here, could Jesus have rained down manna from heaven and fed the 15,000 people? Well, He could have very easily, right? He could have rained down steaks and whatever He wanted to, right? But if He had done that, what lesson would the disciples have learned? You know, would they have learned to trust and obey? No, they would have learned to look for more miracles and signs. And so, though we might not understand what Jesus is going to do or how it would be done, we just need to trust Him and obey. He will do for us what we cannot do ourselves. So there was, let me see, I get off track when I get the free preaching. The other thought I've got is, it's in here, so it's not my thought, but you know, what if the disciples had not done what He told? Would there be 15,000 starving people? I mean, that's my thoughts. All they had to do, you know, if they would have refused to do what Jesus said, they would have missed that miracle totally and missed that great work. It says here, what can God do with the little that you have? You know, God can multiply it if you would just give it to Him. He can multiply your money. He can multiply your influence. He can multiply your witness. And He can use you to meet the needs of the many that are lost around us. So when we find ourselves up against greater needs than we have resources to meet, you know, we don't have to do miracles. God does the miracles. We just have to trust and obey. James 1:22 tells us, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Jesus Himself lived this truth as He chose to always do the will of the Father. John 8:29 tells us, and He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. And He calls us to obey Him as well, as a demonstration of not only our trust, but also our love for Him. Pastor touched on this verse this morning, John 14:15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Sometimes while we are looking for something great to do, we are neglecting the things God has placed right in front of us. Yet God says that obedience is so important to Him that He would rather us to obey than do great works of sacrifice. You know, particularly when that sacrifice is at the expense of our obedience. Or simply to put, it's better to obey is better than to sacrifice. So God is more than able to overcome any obstacles and meet any of our needs. He just simply calls us to trust and obey. And so we've seen Naaman's need, and we've seen the disciples' dilemma. Thirdly, we're going to look at Martha's miracle. If you want, we can turn to John chapter 11 here for this one. So three of Jesus' dearest friends were three adult siblings that lived in Bethany: Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. John 11 records that Lazarus had become sick and Martha had sent for Jesus. But rather than going immediately, Jesus waited 4 days. When He finally did go, He arrived after Lazarus had already died. And Martha's thinking here was that Jesus should have gotten there sooner to heal Lazarus. Jesus' thinking was that He could do an even greater miracle. So let's go to verse 21 on John 11. Verse 21 says, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. You know, Martha come close here to missing the miracle. Although Jesus specifically told her that he planned to raise Lazarus from the dead, she couldn't quite believe what he meant, or she had her own thoughts of what it meant, right? If we continue reading, notice, if we go down to verse 38, notice the dialogue that takes place here with Jesus and Martha. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. And notice it's got an ETH there. He's going to keep stinking, right? Continue stinking. He was probably very foul by now. And it continues on. It says, For he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with gravecloths. And his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. You know, Jesus told the people here at the gravesite to do something that I don't think probably anybody's heard at a cemetery, right? Anybody ever heard that at a funeral? Open up the gravesite and let's get him out. The instruction here that Jesus had given was probably the opposite of what Martha had in mind. And she freely told Jesus so. It had been 4 days that Lazarus was buried, and the decomposing process of his body would probably already begun, right? He would have stinketh, right? But thankfully, Martha, although she objected to it somewhat, she didn't resist them opening the grave. As the sister of the deceased, I'm sure she could have had some power to stop those opening the grave if she wanted to. But instead, she submitted to the command of Christ. And what a miracle Martha saw. Jesus raised her dead brother back to life, right? You know, it's got a what-if question. I love using what-if questions on the kids in the back. You know, it says, what if Martha had not been willing to have the stone removed? And, of course, my thoughts go all over there. Would Lazarus be in there banging on the door, let me out? You know, what would have happened? You can go forever with what-ifs. But, you know, if she had refused the instruction of the Lord and acted on her own thoughts, you know, she would have not seen the resurrection power of the Lord, right? And it just makes me wonder, what do we miss as well when we don't obey what the Lord tells us to do? I've missed probably many opportunities for thinking my own ways. So God is able, here we see that God is able to do anything here. His power far exceeds our own ability and really our own imagination. Luke 1, verse 37 tells us, For with God nothing shall be impossible. Jeremiah 32, verse 17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. You know, the only thing that limits the Lord is when we refuse to believe. The same thing happened in Jesus' hometown. Matthew 13, verses 53 and 58, I've got time, so I'll read them. here in his hometown, they're going to miss out because of their unbelief. Verse 53 of Matthew 13 says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto him, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house." And the last verse there says, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." I just wonder what they missed by doing so. You know, imagine how different their lives could have been in Nazareth if they would just simply would have believed. You know, they would have experienced all his miracles, and best of all, they would have believed him as their Messiah. You know, Jesus not only raised Lazarus from the dead, but he also conquered death itself when he rose from the dead. In Ephesians 1, Paul told the Christians at Ephesus that he was praying for them to have their understanding opened to the greatness of Christ's resurrection and power on their behalf. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." And so when you're going through a loss or a time of grief, or even a challenging situation or trial, don't miss what the Lord desires to do in your own heart or in your life by unbelief. He may or may not choose to work a miracle in your life or in your situation, but he certainly desires to work in your life in the exact ways he knows that you need. You can trust him. And so in conclusions, in these three accounts, the Naaman's need, the disciples' dilemma, Martha's miracle, we see a repeated pattern. We see first a person that has a need. Then second, we see that God gives an instruction. And then we see the person struggle with those instructions because, well, they don't make sense or they're not how I thought it should go. And then we see the person chooses to trust and obey. And then they see God work in ways that they could not imagine. So what about you sitting here today? Do you see yourself in that sequence? Are you like Naaman, in need of cleansing, but from sin? You know, Jesus has already provided the payment for your sin. All that is needed is for you to trust his payment and obey. Not by doing your own works, but to calling out to him for salvation. Or are you like the disciples or Martha? Are you up against an impossible situation? You know, God does not tell you to do the impossible. He just tells you to trust him and obey in the specifics. He will do the impossible, and he will display his power on your behalf. You know, I'm off script now, so hope this makes sense. We were talking about this in the car when I first got it. And I guess I'm going to say, is your trust a noun or a verb? Now, it's been cold on the farm. It's been snowing. I've been sitting in homeschool. I am not a grammar expert. I do well to talk. You give me math, or when he gets off in science and he's nerds, that's my alley. I'm not a grammar expert. But I do listen in class somewhat, and I've learned lots. But you know, if you look up a noun, it's a person, place, thing, or idea, right? Am I getting this right? And so I think a lot of us have this noun version of trust. We have the idea that we trust God. I know for me, when I first saved, you know, you read, you trust him for salvation, and then you read and you learn more about how God works, and you get this trust, right? But then when a trial comes up and you're like, oh, you get nervous, or you freak out or you panic, right? You know, and then as you walk, you see God take care of you through those trials, those temptations, whatever. And I think that trust becomes a verb, right? A verb is an action. It is active. And so as you walk and you see God work, when that trial or temptation comes up, you don't panic as much, I'm going to say for me, right? You panic less, and you're like, oh, if God has brought me here, then God's going to get me through it. I just need to figure out the instructions and do them, right? And so that's my thought on it. I hope it makes sense. But, you know, and so my question, I guess, is your trust here, is it a noun or a verb? Is it active? And so I'll close by reading our theme or our passage for this series in Isaiah 55 again. And it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So simply put, you know, we can trust God. I hope that made sense at the end. I'm not a grammar expert. Kyle's always asking me, is that a noun, verb, pronoun? What? It's something. I don't know, right? But you give me a math problem, and I can figure it out. But anyway, let's pray, and then we'll be done. Heavenly